A pastor commented that he noticed an airline magazine offering a dating service, and he noted that it caught his eye when it said, "See if you're a victim of bad luck or a soul in need of massive intervention," end quote. Now, that's an interesting question there in that advertisement. Am I a victim of bad luck or am I a soul in need of massive intervention? Kind of heavy stuff there. Well, a preacher couldn't put it better than that, could he? The Bible announces to any who would hear and anyone who knows that they are in need of intervention, there is one who loves our souls, not because we're attractive, but because he chose to love us. And this is the tone of this morning's passage in light of some grim realities as well. I want to invite you now to take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. If you're using a Bible that's provided for you in the pew, you'll find it on page 731 through 733. We know from context that Isaiah so far, going up through 63 and 64, has taught us to put an "O Lord" in our prayers. He has taught us to long for God to come down and make his presence known and felt in our generation. And so going into 65, God begins to answer that prayer, and he'll answer it further into chapter 66. And he promises an intervention. And rather than God restraining himself, God is going to be found by people who aren't even longing for him. Let's see what God says here in Isaiah chapter 65. "I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me, to a nation that did not call on my name." Maybe your translation says, "was not called by my name." "I said, 'Here I am. Here am I. Here am I.' All day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations. People who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens, burning incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend their nights keeping secret vigil, who eat the flesh of pigs and whose pots hold broth of unclean meat, who say, 'Keep away, don't come near me, for I am too sacred for you.' Such people are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all day. See, it stands written before me. I will not keep silent, but I will pay back in full. I will pay it back into their laps, both your sins and the sins of your father, says the Lord. Because they burn sacrifices on the mountains and defiled me on the hills, I will measure into their laps the full payment for their former deeds." This is what the Lord says. As when juice is still found in a cluster of grapes and men say, "Don't destroy it, there's yet something good in it," so will I do on behalf of my servants. I will not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, those who will possess my mountains. My chosen people will inherit them. And there will my servants live. Sharon will become a pasture of flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. But as for you who forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain, who spread a table for fortune and fill bowls of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and you will all bend down for the slaughter. For I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. You did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says: my servants will eat, but you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you will go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. My servants will sing out of the joy of their hearts, but you will cry out from anguish of heart and wail in brokenness of spirit. You will leave your name to my chosen ones as a curse. The sovereign Lord will put you to death, but to his servants he will give another name. Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land will swear by the God of truth. But past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will it be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth, and he who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This is God's word. Amen. Ancient Israel needed to be reminded that current conditions, a collapsing kingdom and future exile, need not deceive them for how things will be. Multiple times here, God tells them to look, behold what he is doing and who he is. Behold his plan of judgment and salvation, verses 1 through 16. Behold his plan to make all things new, verses 17 through 25. All of this was to spur the reader to look to God with eyes of faith now, so that they might be living for him now and know him in the future. To not do so would be to receive judgment based on his character and his particular offer of salvation. So here's the central point for us this morning, if you're taking notes. It's there for you in your bulletin. Here it is. Do not be deceived by current conditions. And I'm speaking about our fallen world, this aching world that we live in, full of sin, sorrow, and death. Do not be deceived by current conditions. God is zealous to bring his true people into their glorious eternal home. God is zealous to bring his true people into their glorious home. Now, friends, if you're listening this morning, there's truly two types of people in the passage. There are those who are seekers of the Lord, those who seek him, who stay steadfast upon him, looking unto him, and there are those who forsake him because, well, they just think the current world's worth it. They think that living for this age is worth forsaking the eternal God. So what you and I have to decide is, which one of those camps are we in this morning? Which does your life reflect today? Are you one staying steadfast on God? Does your life exhibit that faithfulness, that you are staying focused on Christ by his grace? Or is the world getting more hold of your affections and distracting you more and more away from living wholeheartedly and devotedly to Jesus? These are sobering contrast here. And I pray that God will cause us to be all the more committed to being faithful seekers of him, knowing that he first sought us. Now, let's go into the sermon. Do not be deceived by current conditions. God is zealous to bring his true people into their glorious eternal home. Point one, behold what God has revealed. Behold what God has revealed. So let me step back and give you a big picture view first here. Verses 1 through 7 reveal that the nations are to be brought in and apostate Judaism rejected. But verses 8 through 10 reaffirm the promise of a remnant of godly Israelites will be saved. So if I'm giving the big view, there you have it. So the nations are being brought in. That's how it opens up. Apostate Judaism rejected. But the promise of a remnant of godly Israelites will be saved. So God reveals a dividing line running between Jew and Gentile, between seekers and forsakers, as I mentioned, who are respectively blessed and or cursed. So let's move to the first subpoint there. He reveals himself to the lost, verses 1 and 2. He reveals himself to the lost. God's humble persistence in revealing himself to the Gentiles is stunning here. See, look what it says, for here I am, could be translated, behold me. What a statement from our Creator. Know how verse 1 displays the amazing grace of God, who presents himself with astonishing persistence and, I would say, humility to the world's nations who do not seek him at all, the text reveals. The verse essentially says, I allowed myself to be consulted and permitted myself to be found. And God's salvation, friends, does not conform to human expectations. It originates in his free decision as the potter, as we look back to chapter 64. God takes the initiative to reveal himself and draw from the Gentiles a yearning to seek him and find him. And if God does not permit himself to be found and consulted, we will never seek him or find him, for none seek the Lord. The Hebrew, as it stands, supports the reading that's in Romans chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, in referring to the Gentiles, and verse 2 to Israel. So verse 1 actually reads, a nation that did not call on my name. And Paul quoted this verse in Romans 10 to speak of God's grace displayed in the amazing harvest of Gentiles into the church of Christ, which Isaiah has said 100 times what God's going to do. So in the preaching of the gospel of Christ, Christians, as I'm talking to you now, God persistently stands in front of individuals from every nation on earth and says, behold me, I am ready to save you. All you have to do is seek me and you will certainly find me. Friends, can't you see the grace and humility of God here? I mean, God wants to be noticed here. Here am I. Behold me. He almost humiliates himself here to be seen. And in fact, he did humble himself. We know, according to God's word, he came down in human flesh, taking on the form of a servant. Philippians reminds us of the humiliation of Christ. Friends, that's what Christmas reminds us of. That he came and did this. Look at me. Here I am. Behold me. So stop and remind yourself today that God does not wait for us to show an interest to him. He makes the first move. Praise God, he requires no spiritual talents. He just says, here I am, with heart awakening power, and anyone may welcome him. The New Testament says that when the gospel is being preached, the voice of Christ himself comes through. And Paul said, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. La Plata Baptist Church, through our words and through our lives, even little old us, God is saying to our area, here I am. I am so ready to meet you. You don't even need to be seeking me to find me. Through the faithful witness of the local church is where people who wouldn't be caught dead in church can find God in our testimonies about what he's done. Especially and particularly in our own lives. And today, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I'm going to say to you, friend, you don't need to be religious. In fact, religion can be a problem. You need to meet God who declares to you, here I am in Christ. And that's why Christ so many times in John's gospel says, I am. But first, you must look at verse 2 and realize that we're all sinners. We've all been obstinate or rebellious towards God. We'd rather do what we want rather than what God wants. We have all followed our own thoughts and imaginations rather than what is the truth. We've not lived for God, but instead for ourselves. And every one of us has rejected God and created a God in our own image to replace him. We love, trust, and obey all kinds of things like money, power, sex, and prominence. And we put our lives into making our names great and our lives comfortable in worldly comforts with no thought towards why we were given life and why our Creator gave us our next breath. We are accountable, obligated to the one who made us. Being made in God's image obligates every single one of us to worship and obey him. But we have none done that. We have followed our own thoughts. When the Bible talks about that, following our own thoughts and imaginations, it means to mentally keep God at a distance. Because seeing him clearly in his grace and holiness That's counterintuitive and threatening to us. But God calls out and identifies himself even to those who are rebellious and distant from him, those who did not ask for him. He still calls out. Friends, when you came to Christ, if you're here this morning, you are a Christian. You weren't looking for God. He was looking for you. He kept pursuing you when you did not want anything to do with him. He came to where you were and revealed himself. And maybe you're here today and God's knocking on your heart this morning. And you need to know that he came in the flesh to reveal his salvation to sinners. He came to man. He became man to redeem man and remain God so that he could endure the wrath of God on man's behalf. Friends, Jesus Christ came in the flesh to build up, to earn the merit you and I could never attain, perfect righteousness, and then to take on himself our sin debt as if it was his own, as if he had committed those horrible things that you and I can't even speak of in word, thought, and deed. And God condemned him and judged him, appointed him for that bloody cross to be the Lamb of God slain for sinners, for any and all who repent of their sins, take God's side against their sin, and trust not in themselves, but trust only in Jesus. And he raised Jesus from the dead to prove that he accepted payment. So if you're here this morning, you don't know Christ, the message is clear. Come to Christ. Repent. Stop going your way. Turn to Christ and live. Lord, we could just praise you right here. Just thank God that he came looking for us. Christians, we are the ones who can sing victory in Jesus. My Savior forever, he sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Praise the Lord for that. But the next subpoint there in your outline, he reveals his judgment upon sin, verses 3 through 7. Again, if you're familiar with Romans 10:21, you know Paul, again, contrasts the receptivity of the Gentiles with the stubbornness of the Jews by applying verse 2 to Israel. All day long I've held up my hands to a disobedient and defiant people. So that going further into this thought, note the remarkable patience and humility of God with Israel. We've covered this before, but it needs to be said again. For generations, the Lord was patient like a heartbroken father for a son who's gone away, who's gone astray. Waiting for the son to stop living in rebellion, for that daughter to stop living in rebellion and come home to a rich welcome. But this son was a wicked son who refused, according to Isaiah 65. These people remained in sin right in God's face, the text says, defiantly embracing pagan rituals as described in verses 3 and 4 and 7. And their paganism included such repulsive practices as trying to speak with the dead, eating meats that God had told them not to eat, in particular observance of the law. On and on we could list their transgressions, even the sacrifice of children. And note here also how actually these rituals made their hearts, this is what's nuts here, it made their hearts proud. Verse 5, and they considered themselves too holy for those who hadn't learned their secret arts. You know, friends, human religion aims at self-righteous exclusion. Even when you read the errant people in the New Testament, who were teaching false doctrine, this was their pattern too. You see, it's all about self-comparing and self-exaltation. Some people want a religious system where they're earning points. And they can look at you and go, I'm doing better than you are in this. They're excelling in their religion. And so their pride grows. Their self-exaltation grows. Friends, we live in a state in the United States built on that very tradition, religiously, in Maryland. It can feel holy and look pious, but God says it provokes him to his face continually, this kind of tradition. One of the most important discoveries we must make in all of life is the difference between true holiness and false holiness. Friends, God is offended by any religion that rebels against the authority of his grace and sets its own self-serving preconditions. That's why works-based salvation is anti-Christ. So So today, if you're good at checking boxes in your religious life and it's causing you really to look down on others, you have forgotten the gospel of grace. Repent of that. Say to yourself, Lord, as long as I have life, I owe you everything. I get to serve you. It's a joy to serve you. Thank you, Jesus. You put that in me. Back to the text. So they rejected God's definition of holiness, choosing instead one form of paganism, and their attitudes and actions were utterly repulsive and provocative of God. Smoke in his nostrils, the text says, burns all day long, just so disgusting and annoying unto him. And the term behold here reappears. So here we see it again, verse 6. Maybe it says see in your translation, but here's the same term, behold. It reveals his judgments on this paganized nation of Israel using the same Hebrew word. So he says, look, it's written in front of me. I will not keep silent. I will repay. I will repay them fully. And we remember how in 64 verse 12, that God's silence and seeming inactivity were difficult for the people to bear. Remember that? God, you've been silent. Well, right here, God reveals he will not remain silent, but will bring on these wicked people the judgment they so richly deserve. God speaks pointedly about judgment. And he has withheld judgment right now so that we would continue to be faithful witnesses. And if we're not aligned with him, today's the day to align fully with him and repent of hypocrisy, repent of false sense of holiness, and set our eyes humbly on Jesus. Next subpoint there, he reveals his final ruling. He reveals his final ruling, verses 8 through 16. Now note here, God's determination to make distinctions among the Israelites, distinctions among the Israelites between the good and the bad. Verse 8, God speaks of a whole cluster of grapes that still has some good grapes in it. Note here how the good grapes are directly contrasted with the bad ones, and their fates are held up for comparison side by side. And he says he will spare the cluster so that he may pluck out the good grapes and enjoy them. And these few grapes, these good grapes, are remnant, chosen by grace among the Israelites, of which Paul writes in Romans 11:5, and to which Isaiah had referred to previously. And in verse 10, God promises to the faithful that he will indeed produce descendants who will inherit the mountains of Judah. This bunch failed, but I tell you what, I am going to keep my promise. Abraham and his true children will inherit. He says, I will produce these descendants, and they will dwell there richly, blessed according to verse 9. And so the promised land will be fertile and peaceful according to verse 10. And these are the blessings of trusting in God, not in self. These are the blessings of obedience to the gospel. So these descriptions of physical blessing reminded the reader of what was promised but lost in the old covenant with Moses. Remember that? But given that the chapter begins with Gentiles seeking and finding the Lord, it's reasonable to see that these are also clearly to be seen also as spiritual blessings given the context. For all the elect, they will be fully realized in the new creation. But note for the wicked there in verses 11 and 12. Those who abandon the Lord, who forget his holy mountain, and go running after pagan deities, and who follow pagan practices like ritual feast here for destiny or Lady Luck, God will destroy them by the sword, verses 11 and 12, as previewed in chapter 63 and 64. So those who go after idols, those who reject God, in substitute, put in his place, created things, will know judgment. Now note here the phrases, spread a table and fill bowls, you see that? Exposes the silliness of false religion, you see that? Gods who need to be wined and dined, and yet are considered to be arbiters of fortune and destiny. So in a wordplay, God says, I will destine you unto that which you wanted, which is, in truth, death and separation from me. You wanted that? I'll give you that. So unlike the Gentiles in verse 1, God called directly to these people, but they refused to listen. And so, therefore, in verses 13 through 16, look with me. It describes the contrasting outcomes for God's servants and God's enemies. You see that? Each of these is introduced by the word behold, although it doesn't always, some of your translations, we look at verses 13 and 16 through 16, it doesn't always appear there, but it's there in the Hebrew. Behold appears many times. And it says, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. All these contrasts go back and forth. And the ultimate end of this difference between is the difference, friends, between heaven and hell. In heaven, the redeemed will spend eternity feasting at Christ's table, drinking freely from the river, the water of life, and shouting for joy from a glad heart. But in hell, the damned will be tormented by thirst, weeping and gnashing their teeth and crying out from an anguished heart. Verse 14. So let's pause here for a moment. What is heaven like? Eating, drinking, rejoicing, singing for gladness of heart forever with God. What's hell like? It's the hunger, thirst, shame, crying out in pain, wailing in brokenness of spirit and despair forever. You know, to many today, the very idea of hell is very offensive. And people ask, will God send nice people to hell just because they don't believe in Jesus? Well, they're asking the wrong question. See, they assume that there are people good enough for our perfect and pure holy God. Just because someone is nice to others does not mean that they are nice towards their Creator, whom they're obligated to worship and obey with every breath that they have. In fact, they've not been nice to Him at all. They've rebelled against Him. You can be a nice person and be on your straight way, on a fast track to hell. You can live a quiet life and be living a life that actually hates God, avoids Him, and disobeys Him in your own self-righteousness. And friends, this stinks to high heaven, as you can see in the text. The Bible wants to be clear. We all, including our nice neighbors and co-workers, we all need saving. Otherwise, Jesus' work was just a poor, pitiful mistake. We are none saved by our moral merits. Not to mention, we have to ask, what about the not nice, unkind, intolerant people of this world? What about them? Is there any hope for bad people? The gospel says there is. The gospel says that bad people can be saved because Christ obeyed God for sinners. He suffered in the place of any sinner who'd ever repent and believe. You see, friends, when you look at verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, you see what Jesus endured so that we might benefit. He went hungry so that we could be nourished. He went thirsty on that cross so that we could be refreshed. He was put to shame so that we might rejoice. His heart cried out in anguish so that we might sing. He was the one who became a curse on the cross so that we might be forever blessed. Spare me the sins of good people. There are none who are righteous. No, not one. He suffered in the place of any sinner who would ever repent and believe. He took the hell we deserved as He bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. Oh, friends, there's a hell to be paid for all of us. Either we do it in eternity or we trust that Christ bore it at the cross for us. But there's hell to be paid. Here's what's cruel, the popular ethic of self-salvation. It's cruel, as you can see. It's exclusionary and snobbish. And God says that cruelty, that exclusionism, that snobbish attitude and self-righteous attitude belongs in hell, and that's where it's headed. So the sins in verses 2 through 5 and 11 and 12 are part of the present order, the world as it is now. Soon God's going to change everything. Those things are going to be forgotten. Friends, when we see what we see in the rebellious ones here is what we hear articulated in that famous poem, Invictus, by William Henley. It matters, he says, not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now, to our flesh, that statement feels so reassuring. It's why idols are attractive to us. what we choose and what we make, what we can control. Like the people of this passage, we too will climb any mountain. We'll climb any mountain except God's holy mountain, because it's hard for us to trust Him and surrender to His will. We'll go to all kinds of efforts for the things we love, trust, and obey for God, but we will not turn to Him in our flesh. We can fear that if we yield to God, He'll ruin everything. Young person, teenager, listen to me. The best thing to happen to you is not for you to get the best job, the best education, and the best paycheck you can get. The best thing for you to do is to set your heart completely on Christ. Determine to do that now. Don't let your heart get harder. Don't believe the lie that God was going to withhold something good from you. When I was a teenager and under conviction about being willing to go anywhere to serve God, there was such hesitancy in me. What's God going to require of me? Friends, He got my attention. Let Him have your attention now, young people. Friends, aren't our mechanisms for controlling our lives actually disasters when we look at eternity? Aren't our holy mountains hellish when we see how we debase our lives in sinful acts of the flesh? We should know that by now. How do we get out of this folly? Look again, friends, to the mercies of God in Christ. The last thing you and I need to do is look back to ourselves. We need to run to Jesus and ask Him to make us a living sacrifice to His good pleasure, which smells sweet to God. Let me ask you a question. Being a servant of God, is it merely just making sure you don't do, any really big bad sins? Is that what being a servant of God is? That you just don't do anything really bad? Is it just rejecting what offends God? What about this? What about embracing what God delights in? Isn't that part of it? What about trusting that what pleases Him will also please us too? That what we do unto Him is for His glory, but also for our good. Friends, shouldn't we have bigger vision? Shouldn't we think beyond the mere what's right now in front of us? Shouldn't we yield to His love, His ways, His future? Everything hinges on that. Right now, as you can see, and forever. Let's go to the second point. It's the last point. Do not be deceived by current conditions. God is zealous to bring His true people into their glorious eternal home. Point two, behold what God has in store for His people. Behold what God has in store for His people. First subpoint, see the new creation. Just as you guessed, the section starts with four. Behold, I will create a new heaven and a new earth. The word for explains why the former troubles will be forgotten and hidden from sight, as verse 16 promises. The new heaven and new earth that God will create will be so glorious the former world will shrink into insignificance. The Hebrew word for create is the same one we see in Genesis 1. It's a work of sovereign power, no less awesome than the original creation. See the new creation. God is going to make all things new. This current order, this current world we live in, is decaying and groans to be made new. But also see a new city, verses 18 and 19. The second subpoint there, see a new city. And note this section pictures a vastly improved earthly experience in terms with which His old covenant audience would have been very familiar. So we're Westerners. We need to separate ourselves to some degree and understand that we're not going to see it exactly the way and heard it exactly the way and try our best to put ourselves in their shoes and their images used here from where they lived. So vastly improved earthly experience in terms with it, which old covenant audience would be familiar. Verse 19, the city of Jerusalem will be a place of great rejoicing, free from weeping. And it's in contrast with the city of man. Previously, Isaiah does this powerfully and pointedly, but he holds up the city of man, the city of God. i.e. Babylon is the city of man. It holds up everything the world stands for. It's about separation and rebellion against God. It's about living according to the desires of the sinful impulse, the flesh. It's a city that screams, "You don't get to tell me how I was created to live for you alone." There's not one good city in all the Bible except the New Jerusalem. And so this city is comprised only of, this new city is comprised only, look at the text, "my people," says the Lord. It is free from all causes of sorrow, all causes of weeping, all causes of screams and pains. So the emotions of this and the causes of these pains are both gone. What a city. That sounds like a great city. But look at the next subpoint. See the blessings of eternity with God. See the blessings of eternity with God. Again, note this section, picturing vastly improved earthly experience in terms of the old covenant. Look at verse 20, amazing longevity. And I'm going to stop and do some eschatological teaching. I know there's some questions out there. I'll do my best. But notice here, the picture is that there will be more experience. There will be no more experiences here of infant mortality, nor of people not fulfilling their length of days. So we know for sure verse 20 is promising no premature death. Instead, verse 20, a 100-year-old would be considered to be in his youth. And verse 20 also mentions, look at some of your footnotes and your translations may have this, there's no escape for the sinner. Maybe the CSB says the one who misses God's mark. Speaking of the unredeemed, there's no escape for them. Even if he should live to be 100, you see the play there, it flips it. The curse will catch him. The curse has somehow not caught the other one. Now, those houses built and vineyards planted and their blessings enjoyed by those who built and planted, not by invading enemies. That's 21 and 22. And 23, rich blessings on the labors of their hands. These are all things they really wanted to see. Verse 23, children born in prosperity, not under the curse. So as far as descendants go, remember, in context, we read along with the descendants' promise to the suffering servant. That's already been discussed. Verse 23 actually reads that God's people will not beget children for terror anymore under the curse, for the seed will be God's blessed ones. The seed will be God's blessed ones, and their offspring will be with them. All that to say, God's true children will be with their family, which is God's family. But the text goes on. There is intimacy with God in prayer, verse 24. And it concludes with promises of harmony even in the animal world, the wolf and the lamb feeding together, lying, eating straw with the ox, just as was said with the world of the world when Messiah would come that we looked at in Isaiah chapter 11. So even the serpent completely humbled and eats dust for food. That should remind us of Genesis 3. And there will be no evil or destruction on God's holy mountain, verse 25. No place for violence or destruction. Precisely how that's to be realized must be left somewhat to the imagination. It will be utterly different from the present fallen creation we know. So in Christ's future kingdom, when it's fulfilled, a kingdom of almost indescribable tranquility is what Isaiah declares to us. Total coverage of the knowledge of God and the glory of God. He's prophesying complete renewal. Now, some of you want more teaching here on how a 100-year-old considered young at death and of infants existing and no longer dying there in verse 20 can be in the new creation. So I'm going to try to give you an answer and then let you go home and discuss it, okay? Isaiah, under the inspiration of God, takes two very concrete, painful experiences from the common life of people in his own day and illustrates what to them was almost unimaginable, an inexpressible glory to come. There are two ways to read this section. Either the prophet envisions a separate state where death exists in a preview to paradise, or the prophet is using ideal language to describe the eternal state. I'll repeat that. Either the prophet envisions a separate state where death still exists in a preview to paradise, or the prophet is using language to describe the eternal state. I mean, should we read this as some, like Charles Spurgeon do, and say, well, this must be some 1,000-year period where death exists, even though the Old Testament has no clear reference to this? You may take that position. I love Charles Spurgeon. I don't agree with him on that. But let me ask a plain question here. What's the purpose of Isaiah putting things forward like this? In verse 20, is he trying to create a third category between the old fallen creation and the new with some special, quote, state? Well, as you can read, this is expressed freely, pictorially, to kindle hope rather than feed curiosity. I don't think Isaiah is trying to feed curiosity. I think he's trying to inspire hope and trust in God. It seems that we should take this passage as alluding to the great glories in language we can understand. Note there that the sinner in verse 20 and the serpent in verse 25, they are referenced in light of promises of judgment and victory. The wicked will no longer flourish, nor the strong prey on the weak, nor the tempter escape his sentence, according to verse 25, which corresponds with Genesis 3. And notice finally the implication by allusion to chapter 11 that this is brought to pass, friends, not by a bare creative mere passing, but through the messianic king. This is all inaugurated and brought to fulfillment through the Messiah. How about this? Could it be the prophet is seeking a way to communicate vividly and effectively to a people who are constantly burdened with the anguish of premature infant death and the sorrows that it would inevitably bring? They lived in a time where that was far more common than what days we live in. Could he be using ideal language here of the present to portray in terms intelligible to the people of his day the reality of future glory to come in the ages to come? So ask this question. What's the best, most intelligible way that Isaiah could communicate the realistic future glory of the new heaven and new earth to people who were limited, just like we are, to the full view of things in their time? Would he not speak in terms of an ideal present? I believe he would. I mean, can you imagine among them a sweeter word than to speak of an age which a person dying at 100 would be thought of as an infant, an age in which all too familiar anguish of childbirth was a thing of the past? I don't think Isaiah's point is to assert that people will actually die or that women will continue to give birth. I think he's telling you of an ideal place. So let's pull back and see what Isaiah has already said here for clarity. We know from Isaiah 25, he envisioned the eternal state as one in which death was altogether absent. We also know that no one will suffer under a curse in heaven, and heavenly marriage and procreation are ruled out by Jesus in his statement to the Sadducees in Matthew 22, verse 30. So here in chapter 65, he portrayed the eternal state. He calls it the new heavens and new earth, just as Revelation does, as one in which death appears to be present. But note carefully that Isaiah does not merely assert that physical death will exist. This is what's critical. He does not assert physical death will exist in the new heavens and earth. Rather, he portrays conditions in verse 20. He's portraying conditions. In effect, you could say it like this. People, can you imagine a time and place where if someone were to only live 100 years, we would all lament the fact that he died so young? I'll say it again. Can you imagine a time and place where if someone were to only live 100 years, we would all lament the fact that they had died so young? So whether the Lord returns and reigns in a millennial kingdom or immediately sets up the eternal state with no more death, either will be such a display of his grace and power as to make our present suffering seem unworthy of comparison. But God is wise, and he will do what seems best to him. If you have questions about this lengthy discussion, please see me after the service. I'll do my very best. But I'll return to what I'm saying here. The Lord will set up the eternal state where there will be no more death. And there will be a full display of his grace and power. And so, friends, we need to see, behold, ahead of time, the zeal of God to separate the wheat from the weeds of the human race. We need to see the glory of God in the coming kingdom in which Christ will finally triumph completely over sin and death. Do you want to fight back against your sins? Get your eyes on Christ. You want to be encouraged in a fallen world? Fill your mind less with YouTube and more with the Bible, more with Christ, more with fellowship with brothers and sisters and more with Christian praise music? Do you want to see your family prepared to meet God? Stop letting the world dictate their lives and start filling their lives with Christ. Don't fill your lives with worldly ambitions. Parents, let's disciple our children in the Word and get them faithfully to church early and stay late when we can. It's exhausting. But it's great to build your life around the church. It keeps telling our children, little by little, eternity's coming. Prepare to meet Christ. This is the fellowship we most anticipate, is the fellowship with our brothers and sisters. That's why we keep doing this over and over and over. The more we see by faith these various things, the more zealous we'll be to purify ourselves from all wickedness and to spread the gospel of Christ, which is the only hope of salvation from the coming wrath. So, beloved, do you know that you're in need of soul intervention? But not the type of which a dating magazine might put forth, or a dating service would put forth. Because isn't the gospel for our souls? Aren't we in need of this through Jesus? The church in its witness is like a free dating service. The church in its witness is like a free dating service, matching you with the perfect lover of your soul, pointing you to Christ. You see, God wants to changes from victimhood to intervention. Even if we're not interested in him, he amazingly still eager to get to know us and pursue us and develop a furthering relationship with us. With God, you don't have to have certain looks or certain success or whatever you may think the some service may put out there. No, in order to find love, that's not what God's putting out forward for you. No, you can be ugly. You can be a failure, which we all are ugly and failures in our sins. And if you think you have something to offer God in righteousness, the opportunity is over. But if you see yourself as a soul in need of a massive intervention, God is ready right now to meet you. Will you respond to him? Christians, don't we need to hear that again? Don't we need to quietly go to him in our heart and then publicly display our allegiance to him? That's what we do if we're his people. Let's pray. Lord, you've never forsaken your people. You forsook your Son in our place. And Lord, we know that to be absent from this body is to be in your presence. But Lord, one day, the physical and the spiritual are, Lord, there's going to be a great remaking of all things. Lord, there will be no more sin, sorrow, and death. And you're going to wipe away all tears. And you're going to judge, Lord, all who reject you. And so God, we pray that we would humble ourselves and run back to you as little children today. Run towards you in your offer of the gospel. And live our lives in constant anticipation of your return. To the glory of your name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.